If you would please open to the book of Romans, chapter number 9, where we're going to dive right back into the very choppy waters of Paul's discussion here regarding the situation with the Israeli people as a whole in the first century of the Christian era. We all understand, I think, that God has been working with the Israeli genetic line from the very beginning of time. When we open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, we follow this genetic line from Adam and Eve through Noah, through Seth. Then we go down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who becomes Israel. And then we follow their family story through the rest of the book of Genesis and into the book of Exodus when they're in Egypt and they need to be brought out of bondage and into the promised land by the prophet Moses. So all of that is the Israeli story. And Paul says it's not like God's word has failed just because in this story some Israelis have rejected the gospel. And then he tries to help us understand that it's not about the flesh line, it's about the faith line. The flesh line is going to, from time to time, have a lot of problems, a lot of deviations from what God would want them to actually do. But God threads into that story his own working with certain key individuals and lines of genetics to bring about his salvation anyway. It's the Romans 8:28 principle. Remember, that's just a few verses in front of what we're reading here, that God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So we've got all these free will choices of all these different people throughout all of history causing a lot of turmoil. But God can see past all of that and know which places and which people he needs to work with in order to bring about his glorious intention of salvation. And so that's where he was at when we cut off last session, trying to explain that God is sometimes very patient with certain people, even troubled people, if by doing so, he can bring salvation and faith into the lives of other people. A prime example of that, which he gives, is Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. We know by going back and reading the story that the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus was not really cooperating with God from the very beginning. When Moses comes and says, God says, let my people go, the Pharaoh's response was, who is this Yahweh, this he who is, that I should obey and let your people go? And so plague after plague happens, and the Pharaoh keeps hardening his own heart. But eventually, the story switches over to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And it's not like God has decided to manipulate the Pharaoh in such a way to make him lost, because he already is from his own choices. It is that God is using his lostness in order to build up faith in some of the Israelis that will now see God's display of power and authority on their behalf. And so Paul kind of brings that idea up in Romans 9, verse 22 as a principle. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So that would be Pharaoh of the Exodus. He is a man that was facing the wrath of God. He was a vessel of wrath, but God put up with him for a little bit longer in order to show what? Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And that's a reference to those faithful Israelis that believed in God even more because of the events of the Exodus, that is, the plagues that were only targeted against the Egyptians and against the Egyptian land and property, but not against the Israelis. So God, by drawing things out with Pharaoh, brought more faith into existence for some of the Israelis. Now, the application in Paul's day is this, that God, in the story of the gospel, has put up with the misbehavior of, like, the Pharisees and the leadership of the Sanhedrin, which brought about the death of Jesus Christ, so that the atonement could happen. And then, when the resurrection occurred, God continued to put up with the false accusations and the persecution against the believers in the book of Acts, so that the gospel could get even farther afield, even to the Gentiles, because that is where Paul is going with all of this. It's not as if God's plan has blown up and therefore the Jewish people have been written off. Quite to the opposite. God has used the disbelief of many of the Jewish people as a brilliant opportunity to spread the gospel widely into the Gentile world, which will then hopefully kind of have a little feedback loop back to some of the Jewish people saying, hey, those Gentiles are believing in Jesus. Maybe I should give him a second look. All right, so back to the text now. Verse 24 of Romans 9. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So in this case, Paul says that he and some of his fellow Jews who are believers, and then many of the Gentiles who were believers, they were the vessels of mercy that God was really focused on, and why he put up with the vessels of wrath, the disbelieving Jewish people specifically that he has in mind here. Then he starts quoting from some Old Testament passages. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, and then the quote comes from chapter 2, verse 23. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And you have to go back and read the larger context of Hosea's life as a prophet and realize that he was living in a time of great Jewish rebellion against God's word. And because of that, God used Hosea as an example of what it feels like to be cheated on. And so Hosea gets married to somebody that he knows that he can't trust, and he ends up with kids that he may not be sure are his, and so he gives them names like this, not my people, and not beloved. And then the application is this: God is the one that got cheated on. God is the one that could not trust the Israeli people in that time period. However, because of his love, just like the love that Hosea had toward his kids and toward his wife Gomer, God would keep working with them until at least some of them would repent and he could say, "You are my people. You are my beloved. You are the sons of the living God." And so that's the application that Paul is trying to bring across here, is that God is patient. He is eminently patient over long periods of time with the Israeli people, trying to save as many as possible. Verse 27, he shifts over to another prophet. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, and then the quote comes from Isaiah chapter 10. "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay," end quote. So Isaiah's living in the 8th century BC, so the 700s, the last part of the 700s. The northern nation of Israel ends up going into Assyrian exile at this time because of their rejection of God's word and of God's covenant. Southern Israel is up and down at different times throughout this whole period. And so God basically says, even though I kept my promise to Abraham and I made his kids a multitude, as much as the sand of the sea, there's only a few of them that are on board with the covenant. Verse number 29. "And as Isaiah predicted," and this is from Isaiah 1, "if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." So the judgment of God could be so bad that there'd be no one left, just like in the destruction of the cities of the plain in the book of Genesis. But because God's patience, God's mercy, God's desire that everyone possible could come to salvation, he gives them more time and a remnant gets saved. Now, here comes the application of the Apostle Paul. Verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it?" That is, a righteousness that is by faith. And so this was the idea of the gospel. He's talking about not Gentiles generically, but Gentiles within the church. Gentiles who have named the name of Jesus Christ. Non-Jews, but they are believers in Jesus. So in their old life, they weren't pursuing righteousness. They were living outside of God's parameters. But now they've attained it, and they've done it by faith. However, verse 31, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, or more specifically, I think we should say, could have led to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So it's a little bit of an irony here. We have Israel with all of its background relationship with God, and too many of them have now rejected the whole point of God's story. While a bunch of Gentiles who didn't know anything about that story until just recently, they've embraced it wholeheartedly. And so you got a bunch of saved Gentiles and too many lost Israelis. That's ironic and very sad why Paul is writing all this in the first place, because he's upset. Verse 32, why? Why did this happen? Well, it's because they did not pursue it by faith. That is, the Israelis were not pursuing relationship with God by faith, but as if it were based on works. So they thought they could do all these things and get saved. And Paul, clearly, as a Pharisee in his background, he's thinking about the Pharisaic approach to law, which was ritual. It wasn't focused on relationship. It was focused on ritual. And so he says, how did this all happen? Well, it happened because they were all focused on ritual, not relationship. They were pursuing it by the things that they did, not by faith in Jesus Christ. And so they've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And then he has a quote from the book of Isaiah again, chapter 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, there might be in this quote a little bit of a reference back to an event that happened at the building of Solomon's temple, where they had a modular approach. So they trimmed and fit together all the different pieces of the temple apart from the Temple Mount, away from the Temple Mount. And then they marked them and sent them up so that they could be fitted together without the use of any finishing tools. And the story goes that the most important stone of all, the stone of dedication that would be put in place as the last piece amidst great celebration, that stone somehow didn't get properly marked. When it arrived at the Temple Mount, it was rejected by the builders, and it was thrown off to the side, and weeds grew up around it, and people tripped over it, stumbled over it all the time. And it wasn't until they were getting ready to finish the temple that somebody realized, hey, we're missing the dedication stone, the most important stone, the head of the corner. And they started looking for it, and lo and behold, there it was. The stone, which the builders rejected, which had become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so here in Paul's letter, he says that some of the Jews rejected the very stone that would save them, while the Gentiles embraced that stone, believed in him. And that is why the one group got saved and the other group is still lost, even though they have all of these special relationships from the past that's on their side, helping them to have been ready. And so this again explains why Paul is so upset about the situation, which is where chapter 10 begins. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. See, that's what he wants. He wants his Jewish family saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So some of them were very religious. The Pharisees, very religious people. But it was all about ritual for too many of them, not relationship. And when Jesus didn't match what they thought the Messiah should look like, they just rejected him out of hand. He became a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. He was the stone that the builders rejected. And Paul says, I'm telling you, they have this zeal for God, but they don't understand what's needed. They don't understand what it was all about. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they did not accept salvation on God's terms. They wanted to make it on their terms. You know, the washing of hands in a ritual fashion, washing of clothing, the washing of pots and pans and dishes and bowls and cups and dining couches, all of this. They wanted it to be ritual, 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 and then God will have to accept me. And that's not what was needed. What was needed was they needed to humble themselves under the hand of God in the name of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and thereby be saved. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone, everyone who believes. So we're not saved by ritual. Jewish people, not saved by ritual. No one is saved by ritual. We are saved by Jesus. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, don't misunderstand that. When this quote or this allusion is made here, it's made about the fact that if you wanted to continue living, not being executed in the land of Israel, you needed to live according to the Mosaic law. The example being children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is, you know, the great command that comes with a promise, that your days may be long in the land. See, if you follow the Mosaic rules, you won't get yourself killed. And so that's what Paul is writing about here. Moses writes that the righteousness that is based on the law, keeping of the law, it's that the person who does those commandments shall end up living by them. But in opposition to that, the righteousness based on faith says something along this line. And we got a quote here from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses was basically saying, come on, guys, this is not going to be that hard if we just do what God says. Okay, so the righteousness that's based on faith says, don't say in your heart, well, who's going to ascend up into heaven? See, some people would think, well, you know, none of us are going to be able to go up into heaven and get what we need to be saved. And Paul makes the application, that is to say, to bring Christ down. See, none of us needed to do that part because God did it. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, into the pits of death itself, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? Did we need to do that? No. God did that. Jesus is the one that came down. We didn't have to go get him. Jesus is the one that came back up out of the tomb. We didn't have to do that. So, it's not like God gave us an assignment that we couldn't get done. Verse 8, what does it say? What is it that God really wants? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, salvation is not what we have to do. It's how we respond to what God already did. We need to acknowledge, that is, confess with our mouths, that Jesus is the Savior we needed. He is the one who died and rose again. We need to believe inside of us, in our very core, that not only did Jesus die in our place for our sins, he rose bodily again on the third day to prove it was taken care of. That's what we need. We need to verbalize what we believe on the inside. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, that is declared innocent. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So salvation, God did the work. We do the response. We call upon his name. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a reference back again to the stumbling stone passage from the Old Testament. That we need to not seem as a rock of offense, but rather as the one who died in our place and rose again for our justification. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So now he gets back to the thing that we've seen often in his writing, that Jews are not saved because they're Jewish, and Gentiles are not lost because they're Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everyone, Jew and Gentile. And everyone has to put their faith and their trust in the gospel story that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen alive by many reliable witnesses. True, all of them were Jewish, but they were reliable witnesses for everyone to hear and see. And Jesus Christ is the one that is the Savior for all. And so that is Paul's point. And from here, he will only develop that idea even stronger.